Morning, everyone. We've got an interesting noise. Is that? Don't know what it is. Okay. Other than me, and this morning we're going to focus a little bit on the persecuted church, and just to bring some good news. Pam and Paul Howarth, you know, last week we were praying for them. They'd been in a very difficult situation. Their passport had been removed by the authorities in the country in which they were living, and they were being held for trial. Anyway, the good news is they got their passports back last week, and they're hoping to be back in the country on Tuesday. So that's a bit of good news. So hopefully they'll be with us next Sunday here in church. So that's encouraging. The second thing I wanted to just talk about was when I was a child, I used to remember going to many prayer meetings as a Christian, and we prayed often for those who lived behind what was called the Iron Curtain. Do you remember that? I mean, you know, and I used to think, goodness, we always do this. It was like a sort of liturgical thing that we did. And then in 1989, and I'd actually been in Berlin just a couple of years before that, and nobody anticipated that the wall would come down. And you'll remember, if you lived through that, the vivid images of watching the wall being torn down in Berlin. And nobody anticipated that happening. And it has brought a transformation to many parts of the world. Although the fact is that in communist countries like North Korea, Christians are still more persecuted than in any other form of regime. If you check the top list, and people think it's Islamic, but it's not actually Islamic countries. It's still the remaining residual communist countries where persecution is harshest on the Christians. Nevertheless, in 1989, we saw that wall coming down. I remember in 1979, and now I'm really going back, and when I was at school, I remember the Ayatollah Khomeini returning to Iran. And again, some of you may remember, I was in a rock band at the time, and we wrote a song about it. So I won't sing it to you. It was profound, I'll tell you. And but, you know, and again, it looked like no hope for the Christian church as an Islamic Republic was declared. They reckon that there was no more than 3,000 evangelical Christians in that land when everybody got kicked out. All the Western influence was purged from that nation. Today, estimates put the number of Christians at over 1 million believers. And almost all of these are from Muslim backgrounds, what they call MBBs, Muslim background believers. Almost 1 million. I've met people in Lausanne in the conference in South Africa where I've met people who have planted 50, 60 churches in Iran and continue to do so serving God. Again, if you looked at what happened in 79, if you looked at what was happening in terms of the communist world in the 70s and the 80s, the world I grew up in, you would say there is absolutely no hope. And what are we going to do? And it would just seem like a blanket sense of despair in terms of what was happening with the world. You know, today, I still feel something of that despair as I look at what's really happening in mainly Islamic countries and with the Islamic world. I'm sure with all of us have been deeply disturbed by the things that we've seen happening in northern Iraq and the stories that are coming out of there. The decimation, and however we cut it politically, whether you think Afghanistan and Iraq were a mistake or not, the fact is we destabilized the Christian world massively in that region. And countries like Iraq, there used to be 1.2 million Christians. And Saddam may not have had everything going for him, but he did have a society where people were free to exercise their religions. And Christians were free to exercise their faith in that country, as they did have in Syria. They now reckon that there are only 300,000 Christians. More than 1 million of them have already left that country. And in cities like Mosul, which was the ancient city of Nineveh, they reckon that there was probably about 35,000 Christians there just a few years ago. That number was reduced to 3,000. And they reckon even that 3,000 have left since what happened in the last couple of weeks with ISIS. There are reports, and it's mixed reports, that some of them are returning again to the city because their attitude is, we'd rather die in our homes than die as refugees. And Christians are said to be returning to that part of the world. One of the great associations that is there and it hits the Christians in the West is that to be Christian is seen to be Western. And so anti-Western sentiment translates into anti-Christian sentiment. And it decimates these Christian communities. We've been talking about prayer and the whole theme of prayer. And I'm not sure what happened to our Old Testament reading. It was meant to be Moses pleading before God and praying. Probably got the wrong passage. But pleading before God for God to deliver his people from his judgment. And the notion that prayer actually really does make a difference. You know, prayer is a reality that changes the ground on which these people operate. And I know that Christians tangibly talk about the fact that when people are praying for them, they feel a sense of something different. Now, it's not scientific, you can't demonstrate it, but they feel something different. They know that the Christians and other Christians are standing with them. And so it is that as Christians, we need to be praying for what is happening in our world. Almost 100 million Christians in different parts of the world are subject this morning to persecution. Remember a few years ago, I was in Turkey. And again, because most of the Christians in Turkey and indigenous Christians in Turkey lived in the east. And at that time, there was effectively a civil war going on in Turkey related to the Kurds. But the association of Christian communities seemed to be associated with what was happening in the east, and what was happening in the east was you were having an insurrection. So Christian communities were treated with real suspicion in Turkey. And I remember going to a meeting. We had gathered together with a whole bunch of Christians in Ephesus in the theater there to worship God. And then on the Sunday, we went to a church to worship. And we were in a hotel, and we were sitting there. And I'd taken my kids. Kids were quite young. And we were just on holiday, so we were kind of there in our shorts. And we sat down, and we were just doing stuff. In fact, the service was a little long and a little boring, if I'm honest. But we were there, sort of taking part in it. And then I noticed the guys that were just sitting beside us, they were very smartly dressed. And I thought, oh, they must be fairly wealthy Turkish Christians. And then I noticed they all had walkie-talkies. And then I saw them getting the cameras out and starting to video everybody in the place. And then I realized what we were seeing was we were seeing the Turkish police and their presence in the service. And I kind of thought, this is really odd that something like this is being seen as so seditious. But they were just doing what we're doing this morning. They were praying, reading God's word, singing some songs. And yet it was being seen as seditious, drawing the attention of the police to it. What also freaked me out was that just straight after this, I took my family and we walked literally 100 yards down the road from where we had just been meeting, and we went and had McDonald's and went on being tourists and went back to our holiday. And there was a sense of incongruity and the sense of, I could go on with my life, and yet my Christian brothers and sisters were subject to something that I could choose to disengage myself from and not get connected with. And as Christians, that really isn't an option for us. Jesus here starts to teach, and it's at the end of Luke chapter 14. He starts to teach about the radical nature of discipleship. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at it. We've been looking at various passages in Luke, and Jesus' teaching in Luke 14. And again, it just gets more and more radical. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. What Jesus was saying there was something incredibly shocking. Jesus was not saying that family values are not important to Christians and that we are not to honor our parents to respect our brothers and sisters. But what he's saying is, he's saying that following Christ is an absolute claim. It's a claim that demands everything of us. He then goes on and says something even more shocking, where he said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We read that in a culture that doesn't understand the nature of crucifixion. But the people who heard that understood what crucifixion looked like. And Jesus was saying here quite clearly, you have to be willing to give it all up in order to serve me. It has to be absolute. And then he tells two parables. And the first parable he tells relates to a builder and someone who sets out to build a tower on his land. And he explains that if you don't calculate the cost and then you start it and then you can't finish it, everybody's going to laugh at you. And so the point of that parable is very simple. What he's saying is you need to count the cost of following Christ, because there is a cost involved in following Christ. For you and me, at worst, it might be that we get mocked a little bit. It might be that you are seen as a little bit nutty, or people are a little bit distanced from you. I often find when I introduce myself as a minister, I get two reactions at parties and things. Either people will never speak to me again and they move on quickly, or else they'll start into some religious conversation. Usually those are the two things that happen. And, you know, that's about the extent of how hard it gets for me as a Christian in this country. Now, but for Christians, many, many throughout the world, to be a Christian has a cost, has a massive cost. And we as Christians need to be challenged by that kind of commitment in terms of the way that we do Christianity. Jesus then turns around and he tells a second parable. And the second parable is about a battle, which is very appropriate since we're celebrating the 700th celebration of Bannockburn. Oh, by the way, just so you know, we're going to start looking at Scottish independence and a Christian take next week. And that might be worth coming back for, might not be. But what Jesus is saying here is, he's saying, you know, battles and the way that they go. And again, all ancient battles went like this. Even the Battle of Bannockburn should have gone like this. It wasn't quite planned. But was that if you had a bigger army coming against you and you were a weaker army, you didn't actually fight. A lot of times in ancient battles, they didn't actually engage in fighting. It was kind of negotiation. So you turned up with a bigger army, and the guy with a smaller army recognized they were a bigger army. And what you did was you sued terms for peace. And that's really how it went. Very rarely did you actually get down to actual fighting. I think just the Bannockburn comment, I think when Edward came up, he was anticipating the same thing to happen. And it was just that we surprised them early in the morning and caught them before they had breakfast. And it didn't go so well for the English. Anyway, but here Jesus is saying, you know, if you have a massive army, what do you do? Well, the smart guy, he negotiates terms. He doesn't go to war. Jesus tells often parables about, you know, being smart, thinking about it and negotiating terms. Negotiate with the guy who's taking you to jail before you get to jail, that sort of thing. And what he's saying here, he's making two simple points. He's saying, first of all, if you are a Christian, you have to count the cost of serving Christ and what it means. And there are Christians throughout the world that are paying that cost. But then he is saying a second thing. He's saying, can you afford not to pay that cost? See, what he's saying is, he's saying that life without Christ is not actually a life worth living. One of the amazing things that I've found when I've gone and I've talked to people in various parts of the world where they're subject to Christian persecution, and I'm always challenged by their commitment, but their sense of that actually, if you were to take Christ from us, or we were to deny Christ in our lives wouldn't really be worth it. They wouldn't really be worth living. Because Christ gives us the essence of what is life. And they're even willing to lay down their lives in that conviction. Because to deny Christ actually would cost them so much in terms of what Christ gave them. And again, a radicalness in Christian commitment that Jesus is challenging us with us. He's saying if you're following Christ, you need to count the cost of following him, what it means. But you also need to recognize that actually a life without Christ is not worth living at all. Jesus then goes on and he makes a really radical statement. And some translations actually relate it even to the whole idea of possessions. But he says, my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions, everything that he has belongs to me. He gives me everything. Then he can't be my disciple. And he goes on and he applies the story of salt. When salt loses its saltiness. How do you lose? What's he relating that to? How does a Christian lose his saltiness? Well, he loses his saltiness by not being totally sold out for Christ. And that's how you stop transforming society. You know why Christians in persecuted Christian countries transform their societies? You know why the Iranian Christians have seen amazing things happen? I mean, if you talk to the Iranian Christians, they'll say, well, maybe it was just God's time for our nation. And that's maybe true. But there's something else there as well. They have a radicalness of spirit which says life is not worth living if we don't have Christ at the center of it and we live for him. We don't want life on any other terms. And because they have a radicalness in relation to that, they become salty. They give up everything for Christ and they become radical transformers of their culture. You know, I know we have been talking about North Korea and we fear for the Christians of North Korea and we should pray for them and things. But you know something? I fear for North Korea and its communist government. Because when you have Christians who are like that, empires and states and ideologies and even religious factions do not triumph. Because Christ explained, when something has saltiness, it will transform its world. For you and me, we need to hear the challenge of the persecuted church. We need to ask ourselves, are we salt that has lost its saltiness? Have we become a people who have become so inept that actually we haven't counted the cost of not following Christ in a way that gives him everything? A radical commitment that says, take me and all that I am and I will live wholly for you. The persecuted church does this. I'm going to just show a wee video now, hopefully. And this is a video from the Open Doors site. And it's from a little girl in Syria writing about, again, a horrifically hard situation. There was an actual conversation between a counselor and a little girl, Christian girl in Syria. An actual conversation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that there are many situations in this world that where we look at your church and your people, we just see the blackness. We sense the hopelessness. We see just pain and brokenness. And we find it hard to construct a future. But I thank you that in the darkest night, there is always the light of the moon and the light of the stars. And I thank you that that darkness gives way to a new morning. So we pray for your people, for your persecuted people throughout the world. We pray for those places of conflict and devastation. Lord, that in the midst of the darkness, that the light of a new day will break. We ask this in your name.